From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Greetings and welcome to a Wednesday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to go. If you'd like to speak with him, we've got a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, or you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Glad to hear it. I want to break with tradition for a moment here because we've got some folks that have been hanging on since the last hour. And even though Amy jilted me last hour, I'm still going to go back to her and try to put her on the air to get her question. And my feelings are not completely shattered, Amy, but they are definitely wounded.
Amy, you there?
Hi.
Hi.
I'm so sorry. I guess I accidentally hit me as I was driving.
You're on. Yeah,
no,
you're
John, on. Jeanette looks for that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, she would love that. All is forgiven, Amy. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. My pleasure.
I'm a Christian. I've been raised in the United Methodist faith and then most recently part of the Presbyterian Church. But most importantly, I just believe and value my personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I have a friend that we were talking, and she's Catholic, and she said, well, you're Christian, I'm Catholic, and that's so very different. And I know that there are differences in our practices and communion perhaps, but I always, you know, I thought, well, aren't you Christian too? I mean, it's just, it confused me, and I kind of wanted to know more about the origins of the faith in the early church and where there could be a separation.
Yeah.
If you don't mind.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, she's, does she live here in Alabama?
No, I'm actually from Tennessee.
It's the same, relatively same kind of culture. The Catholics consider themselves Christians, but a lot of times in places like Tennessee and Alabama, where the evangelical churches have a very major role, they consider themselves Christian versus Catholic. And your friend has simply picked up that kind of expression that's common here. But, of course, we see ourselves as Christians, and she is misspeaking. You know, you'll see in the early church, well, the first use of the word Catholic goes to a letter that was written by the Bishop of Antioch, Ignatius of Antioch, to the church at Rome. And he talks about the Catholic Church in its very Greek sense of being the universal church. That's what, you know, Catholic means. And because he talked about how our faith is the same, whether you're a disciple of St. Thomas in India or of, you know, St. James in Spain. So, you know, this is something that is across the board, the Catholic faith, but it's also the Christian faith. And we are not, we don't in any official way see ourselves as not Christian. In fact, in a lot of our doctrines, we simply call ourselves the Church of Christ. And that was centuries before David Lipscomb in Nashville, Tennessee, started a church called the Church of Christ.
Does that help some, Amy?
Yes, I was actually born in Nashville.
I studied there, so that's why I'm pretty familiar with you know, where the Church of Christ started in 1905 in Nashville.
Right. Oh, wow. Well, and my friend actually moved to my area from Chicago area, but what kind of, like, I'm just curious still about the distinction. When did it kind of separate?
Yeah, you know, it's a distinction that comes from evangelicals who tend, especially those who are non-denominational. In fact, you know, go back to David Lipscomb, the movement that became the Church of Christ, before that it was called the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ. You know, the Christian Church, I think, was the Confederate branch because they supported slavery. And the Disciples of Christ were the Federalist branch that was anti-slavery. And that's how they split back before the war. Well, they came from another movement started by Alexander Campbell in the 1820s. And his goal was to unite all of the Protestants, because they saw that an onslaught of Catholic immigration was starting in the 1820s. This is the period called the Second Great Revival. Was it revival? No, they didn't use revival. They used another word. The awakening, the Second Awakening. And they were trying to unite Protestants. That's what Mormonism got started doing. They wanted to unite all the Protestants against the Catholics, and Alexander Campbell wanted to do that. His principle was, where the New Testament speaks, we speak. Where the New Testament is silent, we are silent. And therefore, we'll all just be Christian. Well, from that movement came the idea that non-denominational communities are just Christian. They didn't want to have a particular denominational name, like Wesleyan, Methodist, Holiness Church, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and so on. They're trying to avoid all of that division, but they ended up dividing up into more groups. So they just called themselves Christian. And again, it was something that was started to counteract the large number of Catholic immigrants arriving in the 1820s. Politically, a group called the Know-Nothings rose up, and they started burning Catholic churches and convents and such. But that all that failed. We just kept coming. And the designation, we're just Christian, stuck with those folks who want to be just basic, non-denominational people who are opposed to what they sometimes call churchianity. We want Christianity. That's oftentimes one of their battle cries. And that's what they do. Well, sometimes you'll get some Catholics who pick up that type of language, but it's not really Catholic way of thought. It's just accepting the way some of the evangelicals speak about us. Does that help, Amy?
Yes, thank you so much for your time.
Oh, my pleasure.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. Lisa, hang in there. You're up next. We'll also talk to Rita, Travis, Maureen, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls today as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Again, it's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the beginning of Advent is just 8 short weeks away, and EWTN's religious catalog has a set of 4 premium glass votive candle holders, which are a distinctive alternative to the traditional Advent wreath. 3 violet holders and 1 rose holder each have a different nativity scene. The wise men, an angel, and a shepherd, and lambs are on the violet candles. The rose holder depicts Mary and Joseph in the stable in prayer over the newborn Lord. Each candle holder is 3 1/4 inches high by 2 3/4 inches in diameter, and it will hold a standard votive candle, which those are not included. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping right now on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. Lisa, your patience is paying off in Lincoln, Nebraska. Listening at EWTN.com. Lisa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
How you doing?
I'm confused right now, but I'm hoping you will clear that up for me. I've been a Christian for most of my life, but I didn't become Catholic until after I was 50, and so I've been reading a lot, and I was reading in the catechism, and I was shocked, because I know that when Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the 3 wise men knew, and then Herod tried to have the child killed, so it was pretty well known, you know, but it says here in paragraph 498, about starting at 90, and it says, Saint Ignatius of Antioch already bears witness to this connection. Mary's virginity and giving birth, and even the Lord's death, escaped the notice of the prince of this world. And my first thought was that's not true, but I know I'm obviously missing something.
You know, this is something, if you take a look, I've got the catechism here. I was looking at that too. And if you notice, that is in St. Ignatius of Antioch's letter to the Ephesians. That's written in 107 A.D. when he was on his way to martyrdom. Now, that statement has never been, you know, put as dogma in the church. Okay, this would be Saint Ignatius of Antioch's teaching, and it has a lot of weight. What we are pretty sure of, you know, Ignatius died that year of 107, and he seems to have been in his 80s when he died. He's very old, and I think like 84, 85, right in there. And he was apparently baptized as a child by St. Peter. When Peter moved to Antioch in the spring of 42 A.D. And he knew Peter and the other apostles, some of the other apostles. And I think he knew John and I think Philip. I think those are the ones that he actually had contact with. And the statement has a lot of weight, but it's not dogma. That's an important thing. So this is probably not, I doubt that it's something he made up, but that he received. But again, it never made it into an official dogma of the church. Now, we do know this. Satan confronted our Lord at the temptations. And it was only when the Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted. And what Ignatius of Antioch is bringing out is that Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. It comes from the Latin word scio and omnis, meaning all and knowing. And he's not all-knowing. And St. Ignatius of Antioch was convinced that Satan didn't know that, and that even the temptations were not something that Satan came looking for Jesus, but the Holy Spirit guided Jesus, led him to that temptation in order to take Satan on. And that point adds weight to what St. Ignatius is saying, that, you know, it was only when God led God the Son to this confrontation, this battle with Satan, that he knew it. And it's an interesting thing, you know, it was not, Satan in any way that let the Magi know about the birth of Jesus. They recognized a sign in the sky. And that sign brought them to Jerusalem and Herod. And that was how Herod knew. But it was only when they read the passage in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. That was the scripture, not anything from Satan, that guided them there. So there's no indication that the evil one knew about the birth. None. And that he only confronted our Lord when the Lord was led to do that. And then it was various demons confront Christ after that, when he's preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum and a number of other places. And so then the Gerasene demoniac, then he confronts the demons. But you don't see it before that. So maybe I hadn't thought about it a whole lot, but I think St. Ignatius may be onto something there. Does that help, Lisa?
Well, the thing is, it just seems to me in my small mind that...
That's what I've got.
If the angels are proclaiming Jesus' birth and they are singing and the shepherd men hear that, it seems like Satan would have heard that too.
We don't know that. Again, that's what I'm saying. He is not all-knowing. That's not one of his abilities. God is all-knowing, but not the evil one. He is more intelligent than we are, but he does not know everything.
And he's also not omnipresent.
Exactly. He's not everywhere. It's not like God is everywhere, because it's his nature to be everywhere. But that's not Satan's nature. He's limited. And see, and I think that's one of the things that is good to remember from this passage, that Satan is not everywhere. He does not know everything. He is not in every place, and he is not all powerful. We have to be careful that we don't ascribe certain qualities of God to him. He would like that, but he doesn't have it. Does that help a bit more?
It helps tremendously, because I was determined I was not going to read any more in the catechism until I had that question answered. So I really appreciate it. Yes, I understand much better now.
Good, good. And, you know, this is a good section of the catechism. So keep on. And many of these things from the Eastern Church are doctrines, and you'll see sometimes Greek words here, like in the next paragraph, that she is a parthenos, ever virgin. That's you know, something that we share with the Greeks as well as the Catholics. So it's a good thing to recognize the parts of faith that we share, especially about the Blessed Mother.
Next up is Rita, a first-time caller in Springfield, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Rita, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, I live in Springfield, which is south of Chicago, as you may know.
Yes, I do. It's the capital, the land of Lincoln.
It's the land of Bishop Thomas John Papaki.
Yes, it is. See, I've known him for many years.
I just thought I'd do that. Anyway, I was listening to your live program last Wednesday,
mm-hmm.
and I have a question about the Bishop Francois Baruti.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that pronounced correctly?
Yeah, Francois
Baruti. I told the call screener that it might be a stupid question, but I would just like to know, what is the head covering that the Eastern and Orthodox priests wear?
Yeah, I don't know the Greek name for it. It's partly because during the liturgy they wear a crown, and it looks like a crown. It's very, if you look up Byzantine bishops' vestments, you'll see they're always wearing a crown. And and this is what they wear as instead of the crown when they are outside the liturgy. It's simply something that's like a crown, but with the black veil. And I don't know if you noticed that it's that sort of tall top and then a little bit around the top of it. I want you to think about that and your traditional chef's hat. You know, chefs have a white hat that has that, you know, straight up and then it comes out on the top. That comes from the Greek monastery on Mount Athos, that they all wear that kind of a hat, except the cook who wore a white one. All the priests and monks wore a black one. And only the cook wears a white one of those. And that has spread to chefs all around the world. It comes from that kind of headdress that the Greek priests wear, but white. I don't know the name of it. He said it to me in our conversation. But because I said, that's cool. That's pretty cool. He said, I can get you one of these if you become by ritual with us. I said, I'm a little busy. but I don't remember the name of it. Sorry.
All right. Thanks, Rita. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Nathan. He is in Hamilton, New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Nathan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes, sir.
What's your opinion? Awesome. You know, you're awesome, man. I think you're a really good priest. But I was going to say that in the Bible it says two will be taken, one will be left. And then it also says don't go to get your cloak. When do you think that'll happen?
Okay. I'll tell you when we know that the early church members thought it happened. They believed that it happened in 68 AD. They interpreted the arrival of the Roman army. See, in 66, the Jewish people had a revolt against the Romans. And during that revolt, they made a huge mistake. When the Roman soldiers surrendered from the Fortress Antonia, and they said, let us leave, and we will leave unarmed. Well, they left unarmed, and then they were massacred. They were slaughtered by the Jewish people. And the Romans were outraged at the treachery that led to that. And so the Romans were going through the country, devastating the country. And they started up in Galilee. And then once they began to make their march south toward Jerusalem, the Christian community of Jerusalem interpreted that as the time when you got to leave. And they used that passage that if you stay and look behind, you will be caught and you won't escape. So they left the country, crossed the Jordan, and went to the city of Pella, P-E-L-L-A. It's named after the capital of Macedonia. It's on the Jordanian side of the river. And they remembered what Jesus had said, and they left the country because of that warning. That's how they understood it. Does that help?
Yeah, that's real helpful. I thought it was going to be something that didn't happen yet.
Well, this is the ones who were still alive, so many of whom had known Jesus. You know, in 68, this is only, 30-some years after his resurrection. So there's some people still alive that had known him, and they fled. And that community of Jewish Christians survived the war. And in 72 AD, they returned to Jerusalem and they built a small community right around the site of the upper room. The upper room was destroyed by the Romans with the rest of the city. But they built a small church. And if you go to the upper room today, you can see that the second floor was built by medieval architects. It's Gothic in style. It has Gothic arches. So it was built by the Franciscans in the 13th century. But if you go down below to the first floor, that part of that floor, there's a niche in the wall. If it were a Jewish-made niche, it would be oriented to the north and east toward the temple. That's how they made synagogues. But this is a Christian church, and the niche is oriented straight line to the tomb of Jesus. Straight to the tomb. And that is what remains of that little place. And the bishop of Jerusalem at the time was Saint Simeon, who was, according to the Jewish Christian tradition, he was the second disciple that met Jesus on the way to Emmaus. His father, Clopas, and he. Clopas is mentioned, Simeon is not. But when St. Luke was writing, around 62.
Clopas, the husband of the other Mary?
Yes. And this would have been one of our Lord's cousins, because Clopas was St. Joseph's brother. Mary was St. Joseph and Our Lady's sister-in-law. And Simeon was a cousin. And he became the second bishop after his brother James was martyred. Does that help?
Yeah, that's what Maria Valtorta said about that bishop, too.
Yep. There you go.
Excuse me. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Next up is Travis in Whitefish, Montana, listening on KMBM Radio. Travis, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my call today. I had a question about this week's collect for the 27th week in ordinary time.
Uh-huh. I didn't celebrate Mass on Sunday. I was at the Maronite church celebrating Maronite Corbono, okay. So I didn't read it. What did it say?
It reads, Almighty, ever-living God, who in the abundance of your kindness surpassed the merit and the desires of those who entreat you, mm-hmm. pour out your mercy upon us to pardon what conscience dreads and to give what prayer does not dare to ask. And I was wondering if you could address what we don't dare ask for in prayer.
Yeah.
In fact, that whole collect is just fascinating and great to meditate on if you
it
want
is.
To just address some of that.
It really is. Again, I don't have a copy of it here, but, you know, first of all, this is emphasizing the greatness, as a matter of fact, the super greatness of God's grace and mercy. And, you know, one of the things about being a priest is that I get to know a lot of sinners, and they tell me about it. Most of the sinners try to hide it from the press and the police, but they talk to me because they know I can't talk. And I would say this as a general statement. There are people who cannot forgive themselves for a lot of their sins. They feel so dumb, they feel so bad at what they've done, that they, in that kind of state, they would sometimes not dare to ask God for mercy. And you know, it's an understandable reaction. The more we get close to God, the more we become aware of how much His forgiveness and mercy means. When you're not so close to God, say, well, yeah, God forgives my sin. You know, it's no big deal. Because you don't think that your sin is a big deal. But as you get closer to the Lord, I use this as something applicable to us men. Oftentimes we don't see color so well, and more than once I have bought navy blue pants instead of black because I couldn't see it in the store, but as soon as I got into the sunlight I could see the difference. And sorry ladies, but we guys are not as we really are not as good at detecting color differences. So this would be the case for us with God. When the closer we get to the sunshine of His presence, the more we see how bad our sins are. It's like, again, looking at a glass. When it comes out of the dishwasher, it looks good. Hold it up to the sunshine, it's kind of filmy. You know, so that kind of thing. And I think that is what's underlying that prayer. It's a very humble prayer, recognizing the seriousness of our sin, the shame and embarrassment that we feel, and yet we ask you, Lord, you know, to help us in the mess that we've created. That's how I read that. Does that help?
That really hits home. Yeah, it does. Right on the. I think that explains it.
Okay. Glad to
awesome.
Help out.
Thanks, Travis. We appreciate the phone call today. You know, in my father's dresser drawer, my mother put post-it notes that said blue, brown, black. And she would put his socks in the appropriate spot, and
Then Dad knew which one to do.
He could read the post-it note. That's exactly right.
The other option is to do what I do and wear cowboy boots. It doesn't matter if they match. Though they do. They're all black. All my socks are black.
Next up is Maureen, a first-time caller in San Francisco, California, listening on the EWTN app. Maureen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, good afternoon, Father Pakula. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Hi. My question is Jesus' human soul different from his divinity?
Okay. All right. Yes.
Okay.
His human soul is part of his human nature. See, there was a heresy that was answered at the Council of Chalcedon. And it said that Jesus' divinity took the place of a human soul. The problem with that is that then he would not have a full human nature. He is fully human and fully divine. So he has human body and soul, the way you and I do. And he also has a full divine nature. And, you know, how exactly they are united is called the hypostatic union, which means the union of the natures. But nobody, they got a name for it, but nobody explains it, because this is a mystery beyond human comprehension. All we can do is say that they're there. That's why in 1 Peter 3, I think around verse 19 or so, it says that in his spirit he went to the prison to preach to all the spirits there. At that point, they're speaking about his human soul went to Sheol and preach to all the souls that were there so that they could accept him in faith and then with him enter triumphantly into heaven. Does that help?
Yes, Father. Thank you so much.
You're so welcome.
Thank you, Maureen. We appreciate the phone call. Those Polish journalists are back.
Yes, they are.
Yeah, and you're going to talk to them tonight.
Yes, exactly.
About our Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
And I'm not even going to try their names.
Why not?
No.
Let me see that. It's just like it's written. Grzegorz Górny and Janusz Roszykoń. It's just like it's written.
There you go. So what are you going to talk about?
We're going to talk about their new book about the life of the Blessed Mother. They spent a couple of years researching at all the places where she had been. Jerusalem, Nazareth, Bethlehem, and all the different elements that we have about her life.
That's tonight on EWTN Live, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Linda in the great state of Kansas, a first-time caller listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Linda, it sounds like you are sharing in the suffering of Christ in Kansas.
Well, I just called because it was an interesting incident. I joined the church last Easter. I'm in my 70s, and was brought to the
church. Oh, a youngster.
Thank you. I appreciate that. And I was really brought to the church by my beautiful daughter-in-law and Divine Mercy Radio here in Kansas. But I was invited by a couple of friends to just a bunch of ladies getting together. I didn't know most of them. Mm-hmm. And sat down, you know, looking at the video, and the lady across from me said, "Could you please put your crucifix in your shirt, because it's offending me." Mm-hmm. And I was so surprised. I just wondered if anyone else ever had that experience. I did, because I was just so surprised. I didn't know what else to do. So anyway, that was interesting experience.
She wants to know if this is what she's in store for as a Catholic.
Yeah, welcome. I would gently, I hope, I can hope I'd be gentle, but I would say this is part of the essence of what I believe. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and if I hide him, he may hide his face from me. You are being polite. I understand. This is not a denial of the faith or anything. It's just being polite and taken aback. But you need to prepare for these things. I would say, if you want to, you're asking me to deny something that is essential to my life. And I cannot do that. I will not, I don't know if you're married, but I will not hide my wedding ring. And I will not hide my crucifix. I regret that. I'm not sorry. You did nothing wrong. But I would say I regret that you're offended. But I am not removing something so important to me. And that is not rude. You know, this is where, you know, we have freedom of religion. And I cannot, are you married with children?
I'm a mother of children.
Okay, so you've had kids. And sometimes they probably tried at various points to blackmail you with their emotions. Would I be wrong in that?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely true.
And did you fall for it?
Off and on.
Do you regret the times you fell for it or the times you resisted it?
The times I fell for it.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's the way you have to be here.
Right.
I am not going to be manipulated by your feelings.
Right.
You make your decisions. This is a decision my eternal life depends on.
That's a good way to put it. Thank you.
All right.
God bless you, Linda. Welcome home.
Yeah, welcome home and welcome to more trouble. This is why I get banned from places.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Matt is in Parker, Colorado, listening at EWTN.com. Matt, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father.
Hey, what can we do for you?
I have one question, two parts. And I know you have written on this, but the series of books written in 1940, The Poem of the Man God,
yes,
were once, forbidden to be read.
It was on the index of forbidden books.
Yes.
And it was put there by, as a matter of fact, it was today's saint, Pope St. John the 23rd,
Who put it
on
there.
The index in 1959.
Well,
and see, and that came, he put it on the index after the Holy Inquisition, the Office of the Holy Inquisition, had ordered them not to publish.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things, I don't know what version of this the deacon might have, but the people that were selling these books from Canada had printed up their own imprimatur and glued it to the inside cover.
Yeah.
Did you know that?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, you know, that itself
alone
is pretty serious. You can't, book distributors may not print up their own and then lie about the opposition. They said that a group of modernists. So being the researcher that I am, I went to there's a book, the Annuario Pontificio. It lists for every year. It lists all the different offices in the church, all the bishops, and you know everybody works in the Vatican offices. And I found the censors from the Holy Office of the Inquisition for the years that they published that, and the ones who said you can't publish it. And so I confronted the book distributor, Professor Leo Brodeur, and I said, do you have any evidence that this Monsignor, a bishop, and this priest had ever taught, spoken, or written any modernist ideas. And he said, oh, I never thought of that. I said, you are maligning these two priests? And you have zero evidence for calling them modernists? Do you realize that that is the sin of calumny? So it's not only that they're printing up their own imprimatur, they're calumniating two good priests. And they made that up. So this is not acceptable. And besides, you know, just to remind the deacon to look on volume 5, page 548-549, right in there. Our Lady is standing at the cross right after Jesus died. And the Blessed Virgin Mary in that book says, every man has a wolf and a snake. Man disgusts me. Ask him, do you believe that the Blessed Virgin Mary would say, man disgusts me? I would agree that man is disgusting. The question is, would she say it? I will go to my grave believing she did not. Does that help?
Yes. How does one charitably confront?
Just ask. Go to volume 5 and ask him, look at this. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is true? Or is this against everything we know of the Blessed Virgin Mary? And give them the other data.
Yep. Next up is Cleveland in the great state of Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Cleveland, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How you doing?
Finest frog here. What can we do for you?
Yes, I have a history question in reference to the Catholic Church. I've been Catholic for more than 30 years. But my question I want to ask you about gargoyles. And the reason why, because they're saying about gargoyles in the Catholic Church had a lot to do with gargoyles. But you see in 15th century in Europe and all that.
Yeah.
You can probably answer this question because I know they're demonic or something. If they are demonic, how does the Catholic Church play in all this? Because there should be against that.
Yeah, yeah. It was... I don't think they thought of them. That's an area of architecture. If you don't mind that I go back and look that up, because I am not an architect. I'm not I know a little bit of art history, but not a whole lot. And, you know, I don't, I thought of them as something, because they used them for the water spouts, and that they were meant to scare the demons off. But if you, that's how I understood them. But if you don't mind, I will look up a little bit more on the history of the gargoyles and check that out. Would that be all right?
Sure.
Yeah, because I just don't have that kind of background. But I like a question like that. When I don't know something, it means I need to go look it up. So that's what I'm going to do.
As a native St. Louisan, I would ask you, do you know and I did it one time, but I don't recall it, do you know the history behind the mascot at St. Louis University?
I have no idea.
Yeah, because that's a rather gargoyle-like critter.
Yeah,
the Billiken.
I have no idea.
Yeah, I don't either. So maybe you can... Sure. Incorporate that into your homework.
Oh, great.
Very quickly, we'll head to Marcus, who was left on hold last week in Columbus, Ohio. St. Gabriel Radio, just about a minute left with Father Mitch. Marcus, what's your question?
Hi, how you doing, Father? Well, thankfully, it's a simple question. I'll try and make it quick. Mm-hmm. So my question is, can two Latin Rite Catholics receive the sacrament of matrimony in the Byzantine Rite without undergoing a canonical transfer of rites?
Mm-hmm.
And if they can, do they need to get any type of...
Yes, there's nothing that would be, make it impossible, but they would need to get permission from the Latin Rite pastors, probably the bishop, so that the Byzantine priest can have the authority to do that. But check on that with the local Catholic priest.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until we get together then, God bless.